Well, let us sing to God's praise from Psalm 63 and verses 1 to 8. The tune is Jackson on page 295. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 8. Lord, thee my God I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for thee. My flesh longs in a dry parched land wherein no waters be. And through then to verse 8. In the shadow of thy wings our joy, for thou mine help hast been. My soul thee follows hard, and me thy right hand doth sustain. Psalm 63, Lord be my God.
Lord be my God, my soul doth thirst for thee, my flesh longs in a dry parched land wherein no waters be.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we would be with accord with the psalmist's desire, that our desire is towards Him who is the desire of all nations. We remember the words of David of old when he declared, "For this is all my salvation, and this is all my desire." We bless Thee that the Lord Jesus, the fount of every blessing, the source of every joy and blessedness, that He is one who has been set forth as a propitiation for our sins, one who has been sent into this world in order to redeem a people unto Himself. We bless Thee, O Lord, that His work has been finished, nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away, and that Thy word reveals Him in all His glory, and reveals my glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Bless Thee for the light of that knowledge that we have. We remember the days of old when we did not have that knowledge, but thanks be unto Thy great and sacred name, Thou hast in mercy and love stooped towards us. We know that we have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves, but all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We bow before thee then and can only celebrate thy grace and thy love and thy mercy in and through Christ Jesus. Oh, receive our thanksgiving and our supplications, we pray, as we render them in the only name given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. Bless us then, O Lord, we beseech thee, with an improvement in our knowledge of thee, in the sanctification of our lives, in the progress along the Christian path, the King's highway. And grant, O Lord, that thou wilt in mercy give us liberal supplies of thy Holy Spirit, that we may decrease and he increase in his operations in our lives. Keep us, O Lord, from sin, and that easily besets us. And grant that we may indeed exercise ourselves unto godliness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt presence thyself in our gathering. It's all in vain unless thy presence is known. Lord, it would be just an empty shell. Grant indeed that the jewel, the pearl of greatest price, may so attract us that our tongues may show forth his praise and our lives be rendered as a living sacrifice unto him which is our reasonable service. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that we are not alone in this world, but that there are others of our brethren in the north, south, east and west, who call upon thy name as men have wont to do since the days of Seth. Grant mercy for one, that the number may increase, that thou gather into the church such as should be saved. Have mercy then upon this benighted nation, and grant that we may see thy salvation in our midst. Grant that thou raise up gospel preachers, who shall hold forth the word of life, and that may turn many unto righteousness. Grant, O Lord, that thou speak to those in authority, that they may not lean upon their own understanding, but rather come under the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt be merciful to those in the foreign parts who know such degradation, persecution, famine, flood, sword, pestilence, earthquakes. Oh, be pleased to lift them up, uphold them with thy powerful hand. And grant, O Lord, that even through these disturbances of nature, that thou wilt show forth thy glory, that thou wilt encourage thy people, and that thou wilt, even those imprisoned for the gospel's sake, be delivered with a high right hand. And so, O Lord, work, we beseech thee, through the world. We ask again for our pastor here, that he may know upon this day thy blessing and thy presence, and that he may indeed be joyful in his joining with his family again and looking forward to returning, that through it all, O Lord, that things may fall out to the furtherance of the gospel, and that he may greatly appreciate thy grace and thy care to him as he travels, and in thy providence return him. And so, O Lord, we ask then that thou further our worship. Grant that we may be steadfast in our approach to thee, and that all that would militate against knowing thy fellowship and communion may be removed, and that we may see every imagination falling under the spell of the Lord Jesus, His presence, His beauty, and His glory. Hear us then, O Lord, as we look to Thee. Amen. Well, our reading is from the 6th chapter of John. It's such a long chapter that I'll have to break into it at verse 39. John chapter 6 and verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What then if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The Lord bless his own word to our souls. Amen. We will sing Psalm 36 and verses 5 to 10. The tune is London New, page 251. Psalm 36, verse 5 to 10. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens. Thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgment deep as floods. And so on to verse 10. Thy loving kindness unto them continue that be known, and still on men upright in heart thy righteousness bestow. Psalm 36, verse 5. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens.
In the heavens thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great. Thy judgment deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest mountains and heaps.
Together in prayer. O gracious one, we bow before thee with a sense of privilege that we are enabled by thy grace to come unto thee, the fount of every blessing. And we come particularly, Lord, as we would sit under thy word, knowing, O Lord, that it needs to be divided aright and correctly, that thou wilt enable us to see wondrous things in thy law, things that pertain to life and godliness. Grant indeed that thy word, which is spirit and life, shall so invigorate our souls that we may be enabled to stand and withstand and contend against the forces that impinge upon our lives, And as the week ahead of us draws near upon this first day, that through thy word that thou wilt prepare us for every exigency and every circumstance, every contact and every communication that we may have, that our mouths may be seasoned with all grace, and that we may be able to speak a word in season, and that thou wilt use us even to minister to others as they would pass through some of the agonies in this life. Grant therefore, O Lord, that thou wilt with thy word prepare our souls, and not only for the week but for eternity. For we believe indeed that the means of grace is a preparation for eternity. And sometimes we are not conscious and we lose sight of that fact, that thou art preparing us for that great and notable day. And we thank thee indeed that there is such a hope, a lively hope in our breast, that we are not fixed to this time and to this orb forever. But rather, O Lord, there is a place of sure abode, a place of joy and felicity, a place of blessedness in thy presence. We thank thee therefore, O Lord, that we can use this world in that respect, using even the gold of Egypt and the jewels of Egypt to further thy kingdom and to further our relationship in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt minister to us then through thy word, and wherever it is preached, that thou wilt this day use it not only to the salvation of souls and sinners, but also, O Lord, to build up the church upon the most holy faith. Grant indeed that there may be a spirit abroad, thy spirit, turning the hearts of thy people away from the innovations that have been introduced, and that thou wilt, through powerful preaching, bring about a reformation of doctrine and of conduct and of manners and of worship. And so, Lord, our reliance is upon thee. Help us indeed to understand and to appreciate and to know thy good and perfect will. We confess at times it is difficult, and yet, O Lord, we call upon thee to guide us with thine eye and to lead us with thy counsel and to hold us with thy right hand. And so, O Lord, we ask for all in the congregation who have their several problems and difficulties. Grant that thou wilt minister to them so that they may behold the arm of the Lord being revealed. Come, O Lord, to their help, and grant that thou wilt show them that underneath are the everlasting arms. We thank thee, O Lord, that their arms are omnipotence, and that none shall fall from them, and none shall pluck them from thy hands. And so we beseech thee then, hear our calls and cries unto thee, and help us even as we would seek thy will and thy ways in thy word. Do so through the great prophet of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. For thou hast said, they shall all be taught of God. Amen. Psalm 111 and verse 4 to 10. And the tune is Gainsborough. I like that too. It's on page 391. And verses 4 to 10 of Psalm 111, his works most Wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious, and he is full of compassion. Psalm 111. His works most wonderful he hath.
His words most wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious and is full of compassion.
Turn to John chapter 6 and verse 66 would be pivotal for what I have to say. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Well, we find by experience and through the scriptures, of course, that many start off well in the Christian faith. But after a period of time, some fall away because of certain reasons. Perhaps there are things that are difficult to accept. Perhaps, too, they may be waylaid by false doctrine, or indeed by using reason instead of faith. The Christian faith is a reasonable faith, but it can't be appreciated by reason. It must be appreciated through faith, which is a gift of God. Because others, too, are seduced by the world and the attractions of the world so that they forsake that which they formerly believed. But whatever it is, whatever the reason really is, the truth of the matter is that the root of the matter was not in them in the first place. Remember John writing his epistle, first epistle, second chapter, he wrote this, they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have remained and continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. And in the context, he labels them Antichrist. And he said there are many Antichrists. It's not just the Pope that we traditionally and biblically have held the position of Pope, but there are many Antichrists, and particularly those who apostatize and tread underfoot the blood that they once owned. And then, of course, there was the assistant to Paul. Demas was his name. And he forsook Paul, it says, having loved this present evil world. You see, the evil world, for all his profession, was still in his heart. He had never got rid of it. The blood of Christ had never cleansed it. He had beset in sin. And so he left the Apostle Paul, apostatized from the faith, and went back into the world. Of course, there are some who are recovered from false doctrine. Remember, Paul writing to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, having started in the Spirit, he says, are ye now made complete or perfect in the flesh? False teachers had come into the church, Judaizers, and they had distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, plus the law. You must have a law, circumcision, and the weak and the beggarly elements, and so forth. And yet Paul, I believe, was able to reconcile them back to the truth. And in our text, not one, not two, but it says many of the disciples turned back. That they renegated, they renounced their confession. Well, that's an amazing thing, really. Here's the Lord of glory, and they surrounded him. They're going with him from town to town. But many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And the reason being, I believe, and it's quite obvious in the context, that they could not accept certain doctrines that our Lord Jesus was teaching them. And one doctrine was concerning the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And also that he was the bread that had come down from heaven. They could understand the manna in the wilderness, and that Moses, who was their hero in that sense, that God bestowed this in abundance to the whole of Israel under his leadership. But for someone to talk about, I am the bread who's come down from heaven, they couldn't understand it. And it is interesting to see in this chapter that seven times Christ lays claim to be one who had come down from heaven. Seven times. So that means this, that seven is the number of perfection and completeness. And seven times he says, I am the bread of heaven. I am the living bread. I am the true bread. Seven times he asserts that he and he alone is the bread of life. Or in the wilderness they ate of the manna, it sustained them, but they died. But whoso eateth this bread shall never die, but shall live. So the disciples, these disciples, they couldn't understand and comprehend the spiritual meaning of our Lord's words. The reaction was this. Well, we know his father and his mother. Isn't Joseph his father? You know that carpenter? He's grown up amongst us. How is it then, in verse 42, how is it then that he said he came down from heaven? You see, they could not see the deity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important doctrine, my friends, that we'll have to defend in these days. That here is the God-man, the one who has entered into the world, the one who is consubstantial with the Father. But they saw him as a man, a carpenter's son, or perhaps as a prophet who did some miracles like Elijah and Elisha, but they didn't see him as God manifest in the flesh. To them, he was just a man. And then we see in verse 52, the Jews who could influence the people, they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, you see, they took his words literally, as if he was teaching some cannibalistic doctrine. How can he give us his flesh to eat? They couldn't spiritually discern. They couldn't spiritually understand the message in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, we find in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? We can't understand it. It's, in a sense, it's fairy tales to us, what he's saying. And our Lord, he knows their murmuring. He knows the hearts of men. He knows all our hearts here. Knows mine as I'm preaching. And our Lord responds to them by declaring, there are some of you that believe not. And he exposes the real reason for their departure, future departure and apostasy. Therefore I said unto you, that is to say, I have already told you previously, therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except the Father, except it were given unto him of my Father, in verse 65, the following verse, or the previous verse. And that he had taught in verse 37, and he also taught in verse 45. Listen, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. So in order to understand our text, those two verses are highly important and relevant. And let me tell them again. In verse 65, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. And then in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And I believe, dear friends, that this statement about the sovereignty of God in salvation was the deciding factor in their departure and their apostasy. Now their departure proved that the ability to come to Christ had not been given to them. Neither had they been drawn to the Father. If the Father had drawn them, if he had given them the means of the drawing, then they would have come to Christ. The very fact that they didn't come, the Father had not drawn them. And so this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation always aggravates and irritates and agitates sinful human nature. There is an inbuilt antipathy in the natural man, a revulsion towards the biblical presentation of the sovereignty of God in salvation and the inability of man in salvation. Now, this truth is as a red rag to a bull, to the unbeliever, to the reason of man. I recall an instance of a relative of mine, that she was attending the preaching of the words, and the preacher preached on election, and it so irritated her that she vowed she would never go to church again, and she hasn't. Because the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation was like a red rag to a bull. But to the believer, it's the very source of comfort and of solace to the humble soul. And of course, the root cause of the disgust and disapproval to this doctrine is built upon a seeming perceived unpalatable fact that there is partiality with God. And this was the complaint from this lady. That you're telling me that God loves some more than others. Well, the preacher had declared that. You see, and let's be honest about this and straight in these days of wishy-washy evangelicalism. God does not love everybody. That's the message that is going out in the pulpit, that God loves everybody. Dr. John Kennedy, who I have a greatest estimation of, said this, that God does not love everybody. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And that whoever God loves, he saves. He cannot love and not save. Otherwise, eternal love would be disappointed through eternity, and God's will cannot be, or his love, disappointed. And so natural man, he's got a misconceived idea of God, but is also the fundamental criticism of Arminians. Now, brethren, the Arminians, they would hold the same position, but neither of these two groups of opposers would in any way mind partiality in themselves. But when God they would allow God to do whatsoever he wills with his own. Now, if tens of thousands of pounds were given to them by a friend or left them in a will, for instance, then they would not deny such a gift or refuse such partiality. That someone has made a distinction, and I'm going to give you this gift. And they would not deny such partiality. Indeed, such beneficence would be highly appreciated by them. And yet, when it comes to God choosing and electing a people from eternity and bestowing upon them grace and salvation and empowering them to believe and giving them the ability through the drawing to himself to believe on Christ, then that inflames their sensibilities and arouses antagonism in the heart. Now, I can speak from personal experience on this, that when I was first converted, working in the steelworks there, I'd buy my machine, and for a year after I was converted, I think mostly everybody, when they converted, are Armenian at heart and in knowledge. But I recall debates and arguments with other Christians. And then standing by my machine one afternoon shift, it was like a second conversion. The illumination on my mind that it is God who saves, that it is God who empowers, that it is God who draws sinners unto themselves, that the sinner is unable, incapable of coming to Christ. And so, when it comes to God choosing and doing these things for a sinner, it arouses, as I say, antagonism. Now, man is naturally Arminian. That's why he's in rebellion against God. Jonathan Edwards put it like this. He believed that Arminianism was founded on a covenant of works mentality, and that it was essentially a denial of the gospel and purely gracious salvation. And the man thinks that he has the power to appease an offended deity, that it is within him by his efforts or by his endeavors or by his works to satisfy God. And it is within them to come to Christ or not to Christ, come to Christ, to choose or not to choose, to believe or not to believe. And that smacks of the covenant of works. We have nothing to do with the covenant of works. Salvation is of the covenant of grace. That grace from eternity has determined a fixed and elected number. There's no such thing as an unlimited atonement. It is a limited atonement. God has designed and executed in his counsel that a people shall be given to his Son. 7 times in John 17, Christ prays for those thou hast given me, given from all eternity, and given the means in order to be given to Christ. And so, rather than a covenant of works, we believe in a covenant of grace. But another factor that deludes men into thinking that salvation can be got by natural choice is a light view of sin. That sin has not entirely defaced man. That sin hasn't ruined mankind, but he's only defective in certain areas of his life. That he's not a hopeless case. That he's not he hasn't a disease that is a killing disease, but rather in certain aspects he has an illness, but that illness can be treated by themselves. And they do not see that man is in a state of depravity, that sin has blighted every facet of his nature, that he is dead in trespasses and in sin. And have you heard of a dead man commanding himself to live? It's impossible. And so in the spiritual realm it's the same. Sin has smitten man with an inability and a disability to know God or to come to God. You see, the will of the natural man is in a state of bondage. You've perhaps read Luther's work on the bondage of the will. That's the natural man. It's in bondage, it's imprisoned within a certain boundary and a parameter, if you like. And he cannot choose that which is good. Listen to Paul, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the state of the natural man. So there is not only impotence in man, he's impotent, he can't do it for himself, but there is an aversion to come to Christ. And that is a significant facet of his nature. There's an aversion in his soul, in his spirit, to come to Christ. In the fifth chapter, in the 40th verse, Christ says to the Pharisees, "Ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life." You see, the will is opposed. It's at enmity to God. There's a rebellion in the will. They see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him and to come to him. And Paul puts it to the Romans in chapter 10. He says this, "Man will not submit himself to the righteousness of God." And we see that every day. That you can hold the word of life to people. Look at our numbers here. And it's the same all through the country, except for isolated cases. That the populace do not want to know about Christ. They have an aversion to the gospel. I can remember better days myself. But now there seems to be a hardening of their state and condition. And there is this aversion to Christ. The corruption of sin within militating against the righteousness by Christ Jesus. And so then, dear friends, it's only divine power can draw a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a sinner, out of that condition and reconcile the soul to God through Christ Jesus. And our text says that it's only by the Father giving or gifting this drawing power that a soul can come to God. Now give and draw, essentially they mean the same things. One is the means, the other is the giving of the means. Clavel wrote this, he said, "In our motions to sin, we need restraining. But in our motions to Christ, we need drawing." He's got it. We need drawing. Well, what is this drawing? Now, salvation is made possible by this motion, by this activity of drawing. Then it's an important word and it's an important experience. Let's look at it, what it is not. Look at the negative. Well, it is not this. It is not a coercive action by God. That is to say, God using compulsion or force to break the will of the sinner. It's not that. He does not infringe upon the will of man to overwhelm it with the power of constraint. He doesn't, as it were, trespass upon the liberty of the individual For the sinner has a liberty in his own world. But it is a world of sin. And so his liberty is confined within that world. His will is confined within that world of sin. It's a liberty within bondage. In one sense, the Christian has liberty within chains. That is, the precepts and the will and the counsels of God. His liberty is within that. But the sinner is in bondage in his will, within his world of sin. He cannot choose that which is good. Now, there's no such thing as a free will. Let's disabuse ourselves. I'm fed up of hearing these pundits on the radio week by week. They come to them, whether they be archbishops or lesser people, and they're saying to them these particular moral questions and so forth, and say, oh, well, there is such a thing as the liberty of the will, isn't it? There's no such thing as the liberty of the will. The will is fast bound in nature's night. It is imprisoned within the walls of iniquity. Well, what is it then? Well, it's rather the overcoming of the obstinacy of the will. The subduing of that obstinacy and of the will by the constraint of love. Now, you're on different territory here. There is a constraint, the constraint of love. The influencing of the will by a persuasion and an activity of a higher power, of the power of God. That mighty power which raised Jesus from the dead. A power that is not being used, as I say, with force or compulsion, but a power that is used with the sweet chords of love. The coercion through the sweet power of love. Now that is particularly brought out to us in the book of Hosea. There in the 11th chapter, the 4th verse, it says this. God talking to Israel through the prophet and saying this. I drew them. There's the word. I drew them with the cords of a man and with the bands of love. And that word bands can be translated cart ropes. See the difference. The cords of a man and the cart ropes of love. I drew them. And there is the sweet and endearing pulling with the cords, but then the increasing power of the bands of love. Calvin, commenting on that passage in Hosea, says this, I have not driven you as slaves. I have not driven you into a stall, but drawn you with lovely bands. And Tertullian, he puts it most sweetly like this. He says, the golden chains of grace binding the sinner and draw him sweetly and surely to Christ. And then Augustine describes this work of grace as the delightful conqueror. The delightful conqueror. Grace securing the sinner. The inclining of the heart, the persuasion of the mind that is opposed, the subduing of obstinacy by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a good study when you look at this word draw. You're in 6:44, unless the Father draw, then they will not come. Song of Solomon, well, that says it as well. It says, draw me and we will chase after thee. And then again in Hosea, I drew them with the cords of love. Jeremiah 31, I have loved thee with an everlasting love and with loving kindness I have drawn thee. See the ropes of loving kindness drawing the sinner to Christ. And then again in John 11, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw men unto me. Christ is the magnet. He draws through his atoning work, through the blessedness of his person, the graciousness of his love to sinners. And this word draw is used in other places 6 times in the New Testament, and particularly in John 21. And it says this, Simon Peter went up and drew the net. And it means there to draw powerfully towards, to draw with a powerful movement, with a sense of irresistibility, the irresistibility of grace. Now you recall in the Song of Solomon in the first chapter, that epic love poem between Christ and his spouse. It's not between Christ and my soul. You misinterpret the whole book if you think of it of Christ and me. That's a subsidiary. The Song of Solomon is a love duet between Christ and the church, the spouse, the Shulamite. And then the fourth verse, the first chapter, the church in an exaltation of love cries, "Draw me, and we will chase." You see, change from the singular to the plural. "Draw me, and we will chase after thee." A response of willingness, a response of desire towards Christ. But rather, this is also an efficacious call of God to the soul. Now this giving and this drawing bound up within the call of God. Now no one can come to Christ without this call. There must be a calling before a coming. It's the sovereign voice of God through his word speaking to the soul. It's the voice of the good shepherd who said this. "My sheep, only my sheep, hear my voice." And what do? They follow me. They are drawn by the voice of the beloved. The voice of the beloved calling with irresistible grace to the wayward soul and bringing it out of captivity with a willingness and a desire to follow Christ. You recall Abraham, there he was, in the land of idols, the Ur of Chaldees. And the Lord said, "Get thee out to a land that I should show thee." And out of the multitude of idolaters, he only spoke to Abraham. And he separated him, distinguishing grace, separated him from a country of idolatry. And Isaiah 51 puts it like this. It declares, "Look unto Abraham, for I called him alone and blessed him. And blessed him to be the father of nations. But I called him alone, separated by God, drawn out of idolatry unto the promised land." Now, you can have the greatest preacher in the world, you can have the greatest sermon in the world, and he with all his persuasion and conviction and his powers of oratory speak that sermon, but unless it's accompanied with the call of God, it cannot do helpless sinners good. The word of God, and that's what we must pray for your pastor as he preaches, that as he preaches, God would so anoint that the call will be heard in this congregation to various souls, and that they will respond to the call, to the drawing power of God. And I'll prove that to you now. Because these many disciples who turned back were listening to the greatest preacher the world has ever known. Remember the arresting officers in John 7, I think it is, they were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus by the high priest and the Pharisees. And they came back empty-handed, and what did they say? "Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man." The eternal word himself was speaking. Lips into which grace was poured was communicating. The fullness of wisdom and of knowledge was conveying, and yet they walked more with him. And that proves that the drawing power of God was not in their hearts and in their souls. And dear friend, you can't come to Christ without the hearing of the divine call. You might say to me, "Well, what's the point if I am elect or not elect? There's nothing I can do about it." But that's to negate your responsibility. You are the sinner And God calls to you to turn away from your sin. And that is the whole reason for preaching. To warn the wicked man to turn from his wicked ways, says the Bible. And if he will not turn, then the blood is upon him and not in your hands. And the responsibility to believe, to repent and to believe, is the sinner's responsibility. And a sinful heart and a rebellious heart will make that excuse. How do I know I'm elect or not? There's nothing I can. A sinful heart will make that excuse. But a concerned soul will cry unto God, draw me out of this pit where no water is. When God calls, the drawing is effectual. Now it's a drawing and a calling that has authority, for it is divine and it carries with it a trilogy of credentials, because the Bible tells us it is a holy calling, it is a high calling, it is a heavenly calling. The call comes from eternity, comes from heaven, comes from the very heart of God to the sinner's soul, and therefore it comes with authority. Because we're told in Scripture that the word of a king is with power. In those the old days, off with his head meant off with his head. The king had power. And it is the power of omnipotent love and the authority of almightiness. Now we see that in the lives of the disciples. You read the opening chapters of the Gospel, isn't it, and see the calling of the disciples and the drawing of the disciples. Christ went walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew at their nets, and he said to them, Philip, and he said to Philip, he findeth Philip and said, follow me. And he did. And then, a little later, he's walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, and he said this to them, come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately, they did. And then, he goes on a bit further, and saw James and John mending their nets, and he straightway called them, and they went after him. It's these ignorant and unlearned fishermen. Such was the drawing power of Christ, that they left the nets. Or think about Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters and vengeance and persecution against this new founded sect of Christianity. There he is on the Damascus Road, and he's breathing out fire and slaughter, and he is going to destroy, his ambition is to destroy these Christians. And suddenly again, he is halted in his tracks by a voice from heaven saying this, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And immediately he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This man who was a lion after the Christians becomes a lamb immediately. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The call comes, and these men are drawn away from their occupations and from their intentions, and their lives completely altered, completely changed, under a greater and a higher authority. Let me liken it to this. Your children and young people, your boys, take a piece of cardboard and put a magnet one side and put a pin on the other side. And what happens is this, wherever you move the magnet, the pin will follow. You see, there's a higher power underneath the cardboard. Something greater influences, something greater draws the pin to follow along the cardboard. And it follows obediently. The inertia of the pin is overcome by a higher authority. And it moves under a higher power. And so it is with a soul that the Father draws. It's moving towards a higher power. And it does so willingly. The spiritual inertia is cancelled, and it is drawn by an authoritative power and call. See then also, it is a drawing to Christ. drawing to Christ. Because there is a dawning and a consciousness of personal sin, for the first time the soul is aware and made alive to its corruption, made alive to this cancer, if you like, in its life, its degraded condition, the depravity of one's nature. And for the first time it sees that such a condition is not acceptable to God, who's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And it is drawn to see this, the only answer to such a condition, and the judgment of God upon such a condition, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, we don't hear enough about the blood of Jesus Christ. I read somewhere that in the early days of Methodism, the blood used to be coming out from under the church door. This is the drawing power of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, given sacrificially as a substitute for unworthy sinners. And that the only difference that makes a difference between the Israelite and the Egyptian, between the saved sinner and the unsaved sinner, is the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteous. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The soul is drawn to love the value and worth of the atoning work of Christ, of the scheme of redemption. We might not know it in all its parts, but there is an opening of the horizons, the enlightening of the understanding, to perceive and to know what Christ has done for one's soul. The soul drawn to love the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that whilst it was ungodly and an enemy, Christ died for it. And drawn to exercise repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, see the place and see the tree where heaven's prince instead of me was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the Son. Though two had wounds, they conquered one, and Jesus was his name. Drawn to Christ. Now the question is, why does the Father draw some and not others? Well, we can only answer that in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said this: I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. For even so, Father, it seemeth good in thy sight. That's the answer. We cannot go further than that. It seems good in his sight. You see, such a doctrine is challenged. Charles Philpott, the seceder from the Anglican Church, he wrote this: the gospel of the grace of God is not a thing to be proved, but a truth to be believed. It is not submitted to our reasoning powers or critical examination, but is a message of God to our conscience and to our heart and to our feelings and to our affections. Faith, given as a gift of God, and the drawing power given as a gift of God. My friends, we cannot challenge God's will. We cannot. Can the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? The fact that God makes one vessel to honor and another to dishonor is in order that his grace may be shown in the one and his justice in the other. Calvin would answer his Arminian critics like this: in giving to some what they did not merit, he shows his free favor. In not giving to all, he declares what all deserves. We cannot challenge the will of God. But of course the important personal question is this. Are you so drawn to Christ that you want to know forgiveness of your sins? That you would know the peace of God by peace with God? And that Christ and Christ alone is the answer to your need? And the Father bids you not to ask whether you are one of God's elect or not, but rather he bids, come unto me, and whosoever comes, I will not cast out. The fact that people come show that they have been drawn. But secondly, it is vitally important also for believers and unbelievers, because we as believers need to be drawn day by day. It is vitally important to be much in the means of grace. For you do not know when God will use them to draw you to Christ. Where and when the means of grace are, is God's market day, when he sells grace without money and without price. That's why it's important to be in the means of grace. And the heart might say this, well, what's the use of attending year after year, yet I cannot say that I know him, I cannot say that Jesus is mine, I cannot say that I am assured of my salvation. And year by year this has happened, and my soul has not been healed of its diseases. Well, could not the impotent man at the poolside of Bethesda in the previous chapter say as well, oh, I've had this infirmity 38 years. They brought me every time to lie at the side of the pool. I can't do anything for myself. And nothing has happened, nothing has changed. I see others coming here and they are visited with grace and they are healed and they go away leaping and praising. But look at me, I've been lying here, my life unchanged, my illness not taken away. But on this particular day, Christ was present and he said to him, arise, arise. And immediately the man was made whole. That's why it's important to be in the means of grace as a sinner or a believer, because it can be a drawing day. It may be that this is a drawing day for someone. It may be a coming day for somebody. So rise and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly this. See that these disciples turn back. But we are not to use this as a proof of a doctrine that you can fall from grace. That's a terrible doctrine. That the reason being why they turned back, as I said, that they did not have grace in the first place. If none can come to Christ unless the Father draw him, then none can be drawn from Christ unless the Father leave him. And God has said twice in John 10, none can pluck them from my Father's hand. And then Christ says, none can pluck them from my hand. Once drawn, always drawn. Once saved, always saved. That's the assurance of the Calvinistic doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask thy blessing upon stumbling words, that they may be the means of increasing our faith and of our desire unto thee, and that we may be brought to rejoice more and more in thy sovereignty, and indeed have more compassion and pity for those who are outside of Christ, that we may endeavour by one means or another to lead them to him. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 33. The tune is Irish, verse 8 to 14. Psalm 33. Let earth and all that live therein with reverence fear the Lord. Let all the world's inhabitants dread him with one accord. And through to verse 14. Psalm 33, the tune Irish. Let earth and all that live therein.
Let earth and all that live therein, with reverence fear the Lord. Let all the world in harvest come, let them with one accord. For he
love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and evermore. Amen.